welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, May 23rd, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21 through chapter 15, verse 24. In today's text, we learn about the reigns of three kings of Judah, Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Luke Zimmerman. Pastor Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, good to be back, Pastor Apple. How are you doing?
I'm fantastic. How are you, sir?
Oh, enjoying the springtime. It's good. Spring is better than winter, so it's nice to have
That's
that.
That's right. It's well said. Well said. So, Pastor Zimmerman, we are in the section of 1 Kings where we start to play ping pong a little bit, going back and forth between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. We've done a little bit of that so far, mostly been in the Northern Kingdom, hearing about Jeroboam. Now we're going to bounce back south. Give us some of the context. This is one of those parts of Scripture that it can be hard to keep your place because of that back and forth. So whatever context we need to know to take a look at this section.
Sure. What our listeners are going to notice if they read along in the books of Kings and Chronicles are these ping-ponging, as you put it. And that's just simply kind of a limitation of the written text. The fact is you've got two kingdoms now, or two nations, if you will. They're both descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this nation of Israel that's supposed to be one is not one anymore. And so the chronicler, if you're talking about Chronicles, or as I usually use it, the historian, if you're talking about the Book of Kings, is going to try to be giving us details about both of these sections of what was supposed to be one nation. Right. And you just can't do that in any way without kind of alternating between the two. And part of that is because the reigns of the monarchs that rule over the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom are not aligned. So it's not, you know, it's not like in our nation, if we would have, you know, a governor of one state and a governor of another state, and they're both elected in the same year and they both serve a 4-year term, and you know, you can kind of have that. It's like, no, the reigns are of different length. There's reasons for that. And so what you kind of have here in a way of providing a ping-ponging that makes sense, yep, is that the historian has told us about how the nation of Israel got split into two parts, and then describes the reign of Jeroboam in the Northern Kingdom and what is happening up there, but now has to return back to the narrative of what was going on in the Southern Kingdom, the Kingdom of Judah.
That's right. Yes, and I mean, if you just kind of picture the two timelines side by side, he's going to move us forward however far he needs to in the Northern Kingdom through the reign of Jeroboam. Now he's going to go to the Southern Kingdom and move us far until he gets past the end of the reign of Jeroboam. Then he's going to switch back to the Northern Kingdom and kind of keep moving the timeline one section at another. And as you said, this is just the way you have to do it in a written text. If you want to talk about all of Israel in two kingdoms, you just kind of have to consider it that way. Or you do it in two separate books, which even then you're still left with having to read them side by side to get an idea of everything that's going on in this chunk of land at a particular time. So it does make sometimes for a difficult time keeping things straight, but it's not impossible. It just takes a little more effort, and that's what we aim to do. Generally speaking, as we divide this up on Sharper Iron, we're going to take it sort of in the sections as the kingdoms are discussed, which is why we've got, you know, a strange ending or beginning and ending point today, not at the even chapter division. So keep keep going, Pastor Zimmerman, more context.
Yeah, so what we're going to get here is we're going to have the historian tell us about the kings of Judah who had their reign start during the time that Jeroboam was king over Israel. Okay, so that now Rehoboam that we're going to hear about was already king of Judah, right. But we didn't have the split yet. Okay, so we're going to get an account of Rehoboam other than the split itself. Right. And then we're going to get a little discussion of Abijam and Asa because their monarchies started, their rule started while Jeroboam was ruling over the northern kingdom. So that's what we're going to get here. What's going to be interesting, though, is especially after we hear about this, and this is going to be for our listeners in our next episode, when everything kind of flips back to the northern kingdom for a while, is you're going to start hearing about, like, oh, stuff in the northern kingdom, boy, not very stable reigns after Jeroboam. And that's a really good way, not to steal the thunder of our presenter tomorrow, but it's what you're going to see. It's like, yeah, when you're not abiding by the Lord's ways, here's the stuff that happens, yeah. Right? You know, so we're going to see, though, that even the fact that some of the reigns in the southern kingdom are longer, it's not because all of them were obedient to the Lord. And that's going to be a key thing when we look at this, is each time the historian presents the character of the monarch who is ruling, he's going to be compared to David. Who was the good king, and that's a key thing. The northern kingdom part, you know, the kings get compared primarily to Jeroboam, the first one who started, and it just starts bad and ends bad. Whereas the southern kingdom kings are going to be compared to David, where the true monarchy started. Yes, he was the successor to Saul, and we talked about Saul a while back, you know, in this long series on this kingdom like no other, right? But the kind of the true monarchy and the line from which the Messiah is going to come is mentioned here, and David being the individual whom the Lord selects to be the start, and now all his successors are going to be compared to him. And that's a key thing, because if you're compared favorably to David, that means you're walking in the ways that David did, who indeed had issues. The historian will note that David did, but his heart was after the Lord.
That's right.
And that's going to be the big thing. Is the heart of the monarch of Judah after the Lord or not after the Lord? And that's the key way to evaluate their rules, way more than even all the different events that happened during their time.
So one more thing for introduction, and then I think we can jump into the text. About when are we in all of this? I think that's a helpful thing to keep in mind, is where are we on the timeline in terms of what years are we going to be talking about in this section?
Sure. So we're going to be covering a period that runs from about 930 BC to about 870 BC. Now, there's a little bit of questions with some of the start dates and end dates, and some of that is due to the fact of occasionally you have things where when exactly did the rule of someone end? Was there a co-regency? That's always an issue. And then sometimes a little bit of the oddity of, okay, how do you extrapolate a lunar calendar to a solar calendar when we're kind of backdating things? So that's always a little bit of an issue. So typically you might see that Rehoboam being mentioned as having a rule that begins in 931 BC, and that we're going to go all the way to about 870. And a lot of that is actually going to be just covered under one person, yeah. King Asa, who rules for 41 years. Mm. So the bulk of this is going to be just about him, although the historian doesn't give us a whole lot of data about everything he was doing.
Yeah, that's one of the features, and I'm sure we'll note this in a number of places as we read Kings going forward. One of the features of the historian is that he gives you the details that he wants to give you, and not always the details that you think you should know. He very much is going to focus on theological issues and sometimes just totally not talk about things that you're like, well, what about his might is a phrase that you'll hear sometimes, or what about the wars and things? And he just says, that's what happened. It's recorded somewhere else. Here's what you need to know for this purpose, especially of showing us how these two kingdoms ended up declining and ended up going into exile. That's where this is headed. When we look at the southern kings, we're especially going to see the faithfulness of God to the line of David and to that promise to bring the Savior into the world. So just to mention some of those things at the outset, I'm sure we'll come back to them in our conversation and in future conversations from this book. Let's go ahead and read about Rehoboam. This is 1 Kings 14, beginning at verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place. We'll pause there at the end of 1 Kings chapter 14. So, Pastor Zimmerman, we get some pretty standard introductory material here. We'll hear a lot of this for many of the kings. Sometimes there's one or two pieces of information left out or an extra piece of information depending on what we need to know, but it's pretty standard stuff about how old he was, how long he reigned, and then like whether or not this guy was good or bad, evil in the sight of the Lord or good, the judgment against Rehoboam, and we've kind of already heard a little bit about him going back into chapter 12 of the book. He does not do what is right, and especially Judah is also mentioned, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and we get a bunch of the things that are considered evil in the sight of the Lord in this introductory material. If you have anything about Rehoboam's personal introduction, go for it, but take us especially into all those various forms of idolatry that are mentioned there in through verse 24.
Sure. We can start with just the basic fact of Rehoboam being the son of Solomon. And that's always just that's a very helpful thing to kind of remember as we're talking through the Judahite kings. We're talking about those who are the right heirs, the rightful heirs of David. So David, whose rightful heir is Solomon, Solomon, whose rightful heir is Rehoboam. And we're going to continue that line. So it's not just a throwaway line. It's important that we're noting that there is this descent that comes from David through these individuals who are the rightful heirs because of the great promise that's made to David. So just even though it is kind of a standard presentation there, it is that this is rightful. This is where it belongs, and that his rule is from Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen, right? And that's, you know, this big emphasis about the chosenness of this people, the chosenness of this tribe, the chosenness of where they rule from. And then even in when we get the good kings presented, when they are speaking about their interactions with the temple, the good interaction with the place where the Lord chose to place his name. Okay, so that These are important little details that when we read through it, it's very easy to just kind of like run over them and say, they're just standard fare. It's like, well, yes, they are the standard presentation, but the historian is putting it there because that has to be remembered. Those details are vitally important about talking about who is the rightful king, who is the rightful heir, where is this line of the Messiah being continued as the Lord promises. Okay, after that, the nice presentation, as you are remembering the kings of Judah, are they good or bad? The historians are going to be very quick to point out, do they do evil or do they do good? Okay, and in this case, as you noted, it's not just Rehoboam doing badly, it's the group. And that is not always the case that's going to be mentioned, because occasionally the historians will be mentioning how the monarch actually didn't do badly, even though some of his subjects did. In this case, it's kind of like both king and country are in bad place here. Yeah. And it's not only that they have done things to provoke the Lord. It's they have taken this into a level that hasn't been seen in a while.
That's never a good thing.
Like, no. Yeah. He provoked the Lord more than all their fathers had done. It's like, no, that's you don't want that kind of statement made about you. And rightly so. This statement is made about them. And we look at this because of the description that's made of the people of Judah in verses 22 to 24, is that when the Lord speaks about himself as being a jealous God, right? When he gives the commandments at Sinai, for example, back before the people have been brought into this land that they're to possess. And that's been going on, you know, a good couple centuries earlier that this happened, right? And that the Lord, through Joshua, you know, helped to remove the Canaanites from the land, right? And so you're to be dedicated to this way of life that I've set up for you. And what you have in the description is, now after three generations from David, right? You know, David being first, Solomon second, Rehoboam third. We are now looking at Judah as being just an apostate nation. And that's being said about the good kingdom, right? That's being said about the group that has the temple, that has the right priesthood, that hasn't adopted the ersatz religion that, you know, that Jeroboam set up, right? You know, they have the actual things, and yet, what have they dedicated themselves to? They have dedicated themselves to deities other than Yahweh, other than the Lord. That's what's being described. And it's being described in ways that are pointing out that they've become common. Instead of a holy, chosen, set apart group, no, they've become like the people around them. And you see this in the way it's summarized at the end of verse 24. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, which is just a way of saying they became like the Canaanites that the Lord had removed. Now, how had they become like the Canaanites? They adopted the religion of the Canaanites. They adopted the religion of the pagan groups that all surrounded them. And that was in the building of these high places, locations where sacrifices could be offered and you could put up cultic, idolatrous objects. Think of it as just like little sanctuaries built to these pagan gods all strewn throughout the country. Not only did they make the location for these things to be done, they built the sacred items, you know, pillars dedicated to the male deities. Asherim, dedicated to female deities. So already just in those statements, you've got polytheism, right? Because you're talking about there's a male god and female god, and that also implied the fertility cults which are involved with this, because that's kind of the thing about the worship. It's so much so that you even have male cult prostitutes which are in the land. Okay, so they have just adopted whole hog, so to speak, and of course that's good, because that's not kosher either, right? You know, just the religion and faith and piety of the Canaanite, you know, ancient Near Eastern peoples that they were supposed to be separate from, that they did not belong to, that the Lord had called them away from, that the Lord had given a distinct identity from, and instead they've just become like them. And they're doing all the things that the Lord says, I hate. I hate these things. That I hate these things because they're giving devotion to anyone but me. And I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I don't share my honor. I don't share my worshipfulness with these other deities who aren't actually even real gods. And because the people have adopted this, the description of this is like everything's just bad. Not just Rehoboam, but Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord.
Yeah. And just to reiterate that you've got in the Northern Kingdom, we've had this hammered home by the historian a number of times in recent chapters. Jeroboam has led Israel into a very grievous sin with those two golden calves. Here we are in the Southern Kingdom, where the temple is. That's what Jeroboam was concerned with. Everybody's going to be going to the temple, and so I'm going to lose the loyalty of the people. Well, in the place where the temple is, the people aren't going to the temple. They're going to all these other places to worship false gods. This is not good, to use very mild language. It is an abomination, as the text says. That is the state of the people of Judah. Again, this is only, David was just two kings ago, and Solomon was just one king ago. So the religious state has gone way down in just a few short years. The same thing is about to happen now in terms of the prosperity. And that's where the historian takes us next. We've got about 4 minutes here on this side of the break, Pastor Zimmerman. We hear about something that happens in the fifth year of King Rehoboam with an Egyptian pharaoh. Israel's got a history with Egypt, and this is not part of the good side of it. Again, get us started on this account.
Right. So what does the Lord do when his people deviate from him? And as we're reading the historical books of the Old Testament, right? It's like, okay. He promises nothing good when this happens. This was made clear, actually, when through Moses in the end of Deuteronomy. Here's all the sort of stuff that's going to happen to you if you adopt these false religions of the peoples that you're supposed to remove from the land. Okay, well, now Judah's doing it. Okay, and so what does the Lord do? The Lord can indeed, as the Lord of all things, as the God of all things, utilize human beings as his instruments. And in this case, as an instrument of temporal punishment. And in this case, it's raising up a new pharaoh over in Egypt. He's described as Shishak in the Hebrew. And a lot of our secular historians will equate him with Shoshank the First, the Egyptian pharaoh, start of a new dynasty. And there's an Egyptian invasion. You read about Shoshank in secular history. It's like, yeah, he's got an aggressive foreign policy against the other ancient Near Eastern nations. Yes, and the Lord can control history and use such individuals as hammers and tongs and all sorts of other instruments, as we will read in the Book of Kings, as others will be used. So the Egyptians are just one among many in the toolbox. And in this case, it leads to a removal of treasures from the house of the Lord, meaning from the temple, and removal of treasures from the king's house, meaning the palace. And Judah becomes a bit impoverished by this. the great wealth that Solomon had acquired starts to be taken over by a non-Judahite monarch in this case. It almost gives the impression, perhaps even as a safety payment kind of thing, you know. Nice kingdom you got here, Rehoboam. Be ashamed if something happened to it, right?
That's right.
And so what can you do? Well, if you don't have the military prowess to withstand things, and in this case, if the Lord doesn't actually fight for you because you've devoted yourself to other deities other than him, well, you can use the ways of the world to gain some temporal worldly security, and it looks like there's a big payoff of gold from the temple, which is not good, and right. from the king's palace, which also isn't good, but is less not good, to kind of make some safety payments to this Egyptian pharaoh.
Yeah, that's right. And this is all happening only 5 years into Rehoboam's reign. Think about the way Solomon's reign was described toward the end of his life and the great prosperity. 5 years after Solomon's death, this is now the state of things in Judah. We're going to keep talking about this more on the other side of the break and pick up the other two kings that are in our section of text as well. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Luke Zimmerman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, May 23rd. We're studying 1 Kings 14, verse 21 through 15, verse 24 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, prior to the break, we were talking about what happens in the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign when Shishak, Pharaoh of Egypt, comes and starts to bring destruction upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He receives payment, tribute for leaving them alone, part of which comes from the treasury of the Lord's house, part of which comes from the treasury of the king's house. Particularly noted are the gold shields that Solomon had made. Just thinking back to when those had been made, we talked about, you know, gold is a very soft metal, and to make shields out of gold is a symbolic thing. They're not going to be used for any defense, but just shows how wealthy and really peaceful things are. Here you are 5 years into the reign of the son of Solomon, and those golden shields are gone. And Rehoboam, perhaps for some kind of a show, saying, oh, it's not all that bad, makes some shields of bronze. He doesn't even get the silver medal. He gets demoted all the way to third place right away. It seems like, although it's perhaps a small detail, it does go to show just how quickly things have begun to deteriorate in Judah.
It does, and it kind of shows that Rehoboam is trying to maintain the appearances
of keeping up appearances, prowess.
Yeah, it's kind of the facade, you know. You know, the bronze looks kind of like the gold. It's kind of, you know, if you don't look at it too
dim.
Don't look at it too closely.
Put it away when we're not using it.
Right.
That's right.
When the soldiers are marching him to the temple and they're moving, can you tell if that's gold or bronze? I don't know. Maybe
close
you
enough.
Can't. Right. It's close enough. But it's a show. But it does demonstrate how the collapse of Israel in a whole is seen here. I mean, the division between North and South is catastrophic to the group. And Rehoboam, again, you know, grandson of David. Yep. I mean, it's not long. We think about that, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in those threes, and now you have David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and in this threes, it's just not good. Yeah. And Rehoboam, I mean, I liked one commentator as I was reading for our show today, kind of talking about how Rehoboam just pales in comparison to David and Solomon. And he says, like, unlike David, he couldn't defeat his enemies. Unlike Solomon, he was unable to collect wisdom, wealth, or prestige. Unlike both men, he was unable to keep the nation together. And the decline of the monarchy coincides with the decline of the nation as a whole. And here's the kicker, and the decline of the nation's spiritual commitment. And that's the big point the historian is also making. You got to keep this in mind. Yes, we can talk about the loss of all these other things, but where's the spiritual commitment of the people? And especially as it's supposed to be epitomized in the monarch, in the ruler of the people.
That's right.
Or the leaders of the people. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, the order of things here in the reign of Rehoboam is significant. First comes the matter of idolatry. What's the consequence of that? Well, the kingdom's material prosperity quickly follows behind and just deteriorates the same way that their religious prosperity had deteriorated as well. So things are not good in Judah during the days of Rehoboam. The historian wraps it up pretty briefly in verses 29 to 31. Do you have a copy of this book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah on your shelf, Pastor
Zimmerman? No, but I bet like the Bible History Museum would love to get a hold of that thing. You know, maybe we'll have to get our archaeologists after it again or something.
Now, so this book is probably not the book that we call Chronicles, correct?
Yeah, I would say it's not.
Okay.
Because the Book of Chronicles also includes, you know, the things of, you know, Northern Kingdom stuff too, right? I
mean, here and there. It does more go toward the kings of Judah, the chronicler does.
Sure.
But it's hard to the one that was mentioned under the death of Jeroboam back in verse 19, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, I would fairly certainly say is not the book we call Chronicles. But the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, I don't know. I didn't find that as to whether or not scholars think it is or isn't. I imagine you'd find perhaps both opinions, but
yeah, you do. Some will say it is the same. You know, it does seem to be like perhaps there's another, perhaps kind of book that was maybe known that the historian's been using.
Sure.
Because even the Book of Chronicles doesn't talk about every single thing the people were doing either, right? The rest of the acts that he did.
Yeah.
I mean. You know,
may be like more detailed court records that might be referred to. But regardless, you don't have the book, so you can't help us with reading.
But these things are written, you may believe, that Rehoboam's just an idolatrous man.
That's so, right. And look forward to the son of Rehoboam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in the line of the sons of David. That's one of the marvelous things about the account of the kings of Judah is that even with some of these very wicked kings, and they'll get worse than Rehoboam, the Lord still keeps his promise to bring the Savior through the line of David. The historian will mention that a couple of times. He's going to mention it in the next account. So we're picking up 1 Kings 15 now, verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his place. We will pause there at verse 8 to talk about Abijam. You know it's not good, Pastor Zimmerman, when you're talking about the reign of Abijam and the historian talks really more about David in this section than he does about Abijam. It's not good.
Yeah, I mean, it's like, okay, he's king. He ain't good, but
David
God
was,
is good.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, God keeps his promises.
God keeps his promises, right? And that's it is important that we note such an emphasis that the historian's making, though, that it is important because, again, it is important that we're tracking all these monarchs because a story is unfolding, and it's important to know the historical narrative of Judah. But it's not as if we need to be just simply experts in the history of Judah as perhaps sort of people who are disinterested. Okay. As you know, we're not just going to be like, okay, well, basically we want to become kind of like armchair anthropologists and historians of this old ancient Near Eastern culture. And so I gained some expertise in knowing dates and figures and facts and stuff like that. I mean, yes, it's they aren't unimportant details being conveyed, but even greater is to say, here is this line that the Lord is working through and from which he says there's going to be a great descendant. There's going to be a great son of David. There's going to be someone who's, part from the root of Jesse, right? Who's going to be truly one who will always rule over his people. That's going to be the thing. And so all these kings can serve as patterns, types of Christ, and sometimes very negative types, sometimes positive, yeah. But that's the greater emphasis. So yes, Abijam doesn't get a whole lot of detail recorded about his own actions, other than he walked in all the sins that his father did before him.
That's okay, right.
And his heart was not truly wholly true to the Lord his God, which is not the character of David.
Right.
Yeah, because David, a man after the Lord's own heart, right? That kind of statement, which is made. And the historian does note, right? David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, excepting this whole big Bathsheba thing, right?
That's you right.
know, and
yeah.
And everyone has to know that, right? Great, and that's actually part of the reason why the line goes from Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijam, right? And not through some of the other sons of David, right? So because
right.
that plays into right the son he has by Bathsheba dies, right? That's part of the temporal punishment there. There is the restoration of David. We even have a psalm that comes from that incident, right? Which so it's not that the historian is like, oh, David was perfect. No. But David was devoted to the Lord's ways. And when he did deviate, there were issues. Okay. But his orientation was towards the Lord. Whereas these individuals that we're talking about, Rehoboam and now Abijam, they are not. They are not really truly worshipers of Yahweh. They are not truly worshipers of the Lord or dedicated to his ways. No, they're walking in ways opposite, antithetical, abominable, as that word was used earlier, or a form of that word was used with Rehoboam's discussion. So this is what Abijam has. And in this state, Abijam just kind of continues where his dad was, both personally, which is bad enough for himself individually, but also with the nation. Right? Because you look at that, like verses 6 and 7, right? There's war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life, right? But then it's echoed also, it was the same with Abijam. That didn't end, right? That didn't end. There was war between Abijam and Jeroboam also. And there are things which is like the people have not changed. And the kind of the historian is always like, and kind of the only reason this whole thing hasn't collapsed all completely in on itself is because the Lord is showing himself to be faithful to the promise he made while these other individuals are showing themselves to be faithless. And without that, without that kind of divine intervention, divine action, this whole enterprise would have been long ago lost.
Yeah,
it's only by the Lord's favor, really, that this isn't.
Yeah, I'm glad you picked up the note about the war that's happening between the northern and southern kingdom. That was mentioned under the reign of Rehoboam as well. We didn't cover that, but that's something to note throughout the book of Kings, is that these two nations are often in conflict with each other. Not all the time. There are times when there are alliances between kings. This is not one of those times, which makes sense given where you are in history, not far removed from the division itself. The other thing that I think is worth pointing out, at least briefly, is that we've now heard about two queen mothers, and queen mothers often exercise a pretty big influence in the reigns of, especially I'm thinking in the kings of Judah. It probably happens in the kings of Israel too, which is why sometimes they get mentioned, even if there's not a ton of detail as to other than the fact that they were there, they exercise some influence. So just as an example, when it comes to Rehoboam's mother, she was noted as an Ammonite. Solomon married many foreign wives, and so there's probably some influence there in terms of the idolatry. Here we get the queen mother mentioned not only for Abijam, but the same one is mentioned in the next reign as having an extended influence in the kingdom, and again, perhaps not for the best all the time. Sometimes probably for good, sometimes in very bad ways. We're going to meet a queen mother going forward in the reign of Judah that's not good at all.
Yeah, right.
That's right. So that's one of those details that just to keep in mind as you're reading along, you're going to catch that occasionally, and that's part of the reason that it's mentioned. Again, we've got another king of Judah here, Rehoboam, Abijam. Neither one have done a good job. We get to cover a third king in our time together, and this is something that does happen in the kings of Judah that doesn't happen in the kings of Israel. Those who walk in the ways of the Lord, those who do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, we get one of the few of them in our text today. This is the reign of Asa, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Kings 15. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabramam, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Kinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. That takes us to the end of our text for today, there in verse 24, 1 Kings 15. So we got about 9 minutes to talk about Asa. Oh, yeah. Let's talk about him in two parts. First, his theological success, faithfulness. That's the word I'm looking for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so here you have it. He's not described as someone who's following in the sins of his fathers. I mean, that, just the fact that that doesn't show up, that's good.
That's right. Right? Yay.
This is good. But but not only that, you actually see not just a personal piety, but the attempts at reform. So while he himself devoted to the Lord, which is good, you also, right, that's in verse 14, right? The heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And personal piety, verse 15, he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver, gold, vessels, you know. So there's things. But also, what is he doing to try to restore similar religious devotion amongst his subjects, right? Because it's not only that the king is supposed to be concerned about his own standing before the Lord, his own, you know, personal beliefs, but also how is he leading those who are under his charge? And you see direct actions taken against aspects of these Canaanite religions that had been imported, that the people had adopted. So you see that in verse 12, the removal of the male cult prostitutes, removal of the idols his fathers has made. So talking about Rehoboam and Abijam, so, you know, father, grandfather. Also, the fact that Maacah has made a false idol, she gets removed from power. So there's temporal, you know, problem, you know, punishment in that way. But also, the idol that she made is like publicly destroyed, you know, it's cut down and burned, you know, in Brook Kidron near Jerusalem, right there, right outside a city wall, you know, kind of like we have that with the crucifixion of Jesus happening outside Jerusalem, kind of public area, everyone sees it. Mm. You know, here you have a destruction of an Asherah outside of the, you know, outside of the city, kind of where people would notice that kind of thing happening. However, it's not a complete reform. He does not remove every single thing. You still have these high places which are mentioned. Now, it could be that some of those high places are changed from being devoted to Canaanite gods, sure, to kind of a folk Yahweh religion, which is,
yeah, something like
not
that was
great.
Going on at the beginning of Solomon's reign.
Right. Well, and actually previous to Solomon, yeah, where, I mean, even in the time of Samuel, right?
Sure.
You know, kind of, and, you know, what exactly is going on at Ramah during Samuel's time is a little interesting too, right? So you do have this thing where there seems to be like some other kind of sanctuaries or religious sites that are established outside of where the tabernacle is, or in this case, outside where the temple was. And they have some varying character. Unfortunately, they almost always turn bad. And that's the kind of thing. It's like, yeah, you start making allowances and all of a sudden exceptions start turning bad real fast. And that's kind of what we see here amongst Judah as well. So Asa is the first reformed king. I mean, it's like we've had a bad go of it for a couple generations. Asa's like, nope. We're turning the dial back to the Lord. That's where we need to be. That's where I am. And that's where I'm taking my people, you know, as a good monarch, as a good ruler.
Yeah, that's right. So he gets a positive assessment from the historian here in 1 Kings 15. And we get to a little bit of his political life as well when it comes to an alliance that he creates with Syria. I think overall this is a positive thing, although I do note that going forward, foreign alliances are often a snare for the people of God and a temptation that is used to not trust in the Lord. I don't know that we have any kind of judgment on that matter as it's recorded here, but nonetheless, you have this foreign alliance that's mentioned with Syria that basically gets the northern kingdom off of Judah's back for a time and leads to a little bit more prosperity for the southern kingdom there in Judah.
It does, and this is where it's one of these things where it's very helpful at times to read alongside Kings, to read Chronicles with it. And right. Here's where the book of Chronicles is way more focused on kind of the spiritual aspect, even more than the book of Kings is. And so, yes, it is put down and saying, okay, here's what we have. Here's what took place. Asa gets into this alliance with, the Syrians against the Israelites, against the northern kingdom. It breaks an attempt by Baasha to have, the kingdom of Judah cut off, right? Kind of, if we can control like main places where any sorts of highways or paths can go in and out of Judah, we can basically cut them off. Big old embargoes around things and blockades, right? That's the idea. Asa is able to break that by making a monetary alliance, a fiscal alliance, payment to a mercenary, right. Basically, or it's like
mob boss here.
What's he paying you? I'll up the price kind of thing. Yeah. Okay. And the Syrians are glad to take the money. Hey, sure. Whatever, we'll do it. And it works. But here, if our listeners would turn to 2 Chronicles 16, where this is described, you'll see some negative aspects of this, with actually a prophet speaking against Asa for doing this and relying on the king of Syria instead of the Lord.
There you go.
And Asa actually locks the prophet up, Hanani, and puts him in the stocks. And then Asa gets a disease of the feet.
So the chronicler gives us a little bit more information that indicates even Asa has his moments. Well, like David has his moments.
Yeah, they have feet of clay, right? You know, in this way. And it looks like Asa gets gout or something. He has some sort of disease, and it affects him later in his life, and he dies. And so. Yeah. And you could see where people have commentators outside of the scriptures. They even made that connection that's what this is. It's
sure.
Not only the particular illness that he has is being recorded, but because that the particular illness is related to the physical act that he did. It's like, well, okay.
Right.
I mean, it may very well be.
Yeah, and even though the action does get Israel off Judah's back for a time, the fact that they're essentially paying off another nation to do this once again shows the deterioration of the kingdom from where it had been in the days of Solomon. You can see why the people of both Israel and Judah looked back longingly to those days just in these first, 60 years that we've been talking about after Solomon has died. Got about a minute here on the morning, Pastor, as we wrap up these three kings, two bad, one better. What do we take from it? How does this point us to Christ?
Well, it's the idea of this line that the Christ comes from, even the very line he comes from shows the need for redemption. I think that's something that when we read the genealogy of Jesus and you read it like in Matthew or Luke, and you can find some of these names pop up, right, of kings.
That's right.
And be like, and not only that, but some other scoundrels who are listed in there, but also people who received the Lord's favor when we're reading the genealogy and say, you know what? This entire line from which the Christ comes is to be redeemed as much as us who weren't in that line. And it shows that even the physical ancestors of the Christ from his earthly nature also need his help and assistance. And he is actually the true king. He's the one who acts perfectly and is wholly devoted to the Lord and will lead his people to be so. And that's where we see him being actually the true monarch, true king of the Lord's people.
Pastor Luke Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21 through chapter 15, verse 24. Pastor Zimmerman, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome. It's always fun to read what the Lord leaves behind for us to see.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of 1 Kings, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading in 1 Kings. On Monday, we will be back in the Northern Kingdom to read about several of the monarchs in the Northern tribes. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.